All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Let's open a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for this morning and grateful for a new month. And I do ask that the Spirit would be illuminating for us the scriptures, both in the Sunday school hour and the main service that follows. Be with us as we partake of your table today. And also the fellowship lunch that follows, and later on in the afternoon, the baptisms. And so I just ask that your Spirit would superintend everything here at Sugarland Bible Church from beginning to end. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right. Well, why don't you all locate the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27. As you know, we're continuing on with our study on the doctrine of the rapture. And we're in the part of that study where we're dealing with views that oppose what we think is the correct view. The correct view would be at the top of the screen there, pre-tribulationalism. But as you can see from this chart, there's lots of competitors to that. And so we've been analyzing each one and showing their problems relative to the pre-tribulational view. And as you looked at there at the very bottom, what we've been looking at, and I'm hoping to finish this either today or next week, is kind of the new kid on the block. It's called pre-wrath rapturism. So if you want to understand the view, probably the best way to do it is just to look at this chart here. They've got the tribulation period divided into three parts. Part one is the beginning of sorrows, and that lasts for 3.5 years. And then you get into the second half of the tribulation, and they've got two parts to the second half. So the next part is the Great Tribulation, and then finally, and this is about 3/4 into it, roughly, they've got God's wrath finally being poured out, which they call the Day of the Lord. And because the church is promised an exemption from God's wrath, the church will only be exempted from that last 25% of the tribulation, according to their view. We will be here for the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation before we're finally raptured out in the day of the Lord. Does that comfort you, by the way, to know that? I'm not teaching this view as truth. I'm teaching it as an error. Because it's very easy just to teach our view. Most churches are good at teaching their view. The hard part is interacting with the alternative views. So that's what we're interacting with as of late. And I have given you about 6 reasons why that view is a problem. And those 6 reasons sort of harmonize with the 6 reasons that we are pre-tribulationalist. I gave you that list very early on in the study. And I'm using that list again to show you how pre-wrath rapturism violates that list. And then I spent too much time in the shower because I get my best ideas in the shower. What occurred to me is 4 more problems with the view. And so we're going to do these, and then we're going to finish with pre-wrath rapturism. And then we'll move into partial rapturism. And then that will be the end, almost the end of the series. When we get to the very, very end, I'm going to share with you what is going to happen 1 second after the rapture for both saved and unsaved. So believe it or not, I know this seems like a lot of information, but we're actually towards the tail end of the study. So one of the problems with pre-wrath rapturism, in addition to the 6 we talked about already, is it imposes an artificial construct on Daniel's 70th week. And that's why I had you open up to Daniel 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is really the key verse that gives us a blueprint, if you will, or an outline of the coming seven-year tribulation. So that verse says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on him, on the one who makes desolate." Now, when you study this passage, what you learn is there's coming upon the earth a seven-year tribulation period. It's divided into halves. What starts it is a peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. And once that peace treaty is entered into, you've got exactly 7 years until Jesus touches down on planet Earth in the second advent. And right in the middle of that time period is something called the desecration of the temple. This is where the Antichrist betrays the Jewish people by going into their temple and magnifying himself as God. Once that happens, and that's according to Daniel 9:27, in the middle of the week. The week here is a week of not days, but a week of years, 7 years total. And once that happens, you've got exactly 42 months left until Jesus comes back to the earth in the second advent. We believe that the rapture of the church will have taken place before this time period even starts. Pre-wrath people do not believe that. They think the rapture is going to happen at some point in the second half. And so it's very interesting that when you look at this without anybody coming in with their theology and confusing you, it's very clear that God has taken the seven-year time period and divided it into halves. And once you have that framework down, you can then look at other prophetic scriptures. And other prophetic scriptures will draw your attention to either one part, one half, or the other. So it'll use the expression 42 months, which is a synonym for 3.5 years. It will use the expression 1,260 days, which is a synonym for 3.5 years. And it will use the expression time, times, and a half a time, which again is a synonym for 3.5 years. So whenever you run into that language as you're studying Bible prophecy, the text that you're looking at is calling your attention to one half or the other. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, called our attention to the second half, where he says, "Therefore, when you," now that would be the Jewish individuals living on the earth at the time the temple is desecrated, halfway through. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel," let the reader understand. Now, I find that interesting because everybody says you can't understand prophecy. It's too hard. Well, I guess Matthew didn't know that because he tells us to let the reader understand. And he's dealing with here one of the most, probably more complicated prophecies in the Bible. So Bible prophecy was not given by the Lord to confuse us. It's understandable. You just have to put in a little extra effort to do it. But the Lord didn't play hide the ball with all of this. In verse 16, the Lord says, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Later on in the chapter, verse 20, he says, "Pray that your flight will not take place on the winter or on a Sabbath," because it's going to be very difficult for a Jewish person to make that flight by foot in the second half of the tribulation period as they're fleeing to a place called Petra in modern-day Jordan. So it's very clear that as you're looking at all of this, 7 years, divided in half, 2 3.5-year parts. Now along comes pre-wrath rapturism, and they say, don't pay attention to two halves, because it's not divided into halves. They're calling your attention to three parts. You see that? The Holy Spirit over and over again in His Word is calling our attention to two halves. These people say, no, the two halves aren't the issue. The issue is there's three parts here. Part one, first half, and then they've got part two, second half, divided into half. So they've got three parts, and God says, no, there's two parts. Now, when you see that something like this, you know that what has happened here is that a grid has been artificially imposed over the Bible. And that becomes a problem with pre-wrath rapturism. They're not paying attention to the markers that the Holy Spirit gives. They're coming up with their own markers. So Larry Pettigrew, and some of this information I gave to you last time, but we had a problem with our recording at the very end, so some of this got chopped out. And so just for the sake of our people that listen to these after the fact, I wanted to make sure this information was inserted, because it's a big problem with pre-wrath rapturism. Larry Pettigrew, in a book called Forsaking Israel, critiques pre-wrath rapturism as follows. The scriptures never divide the tribulation period into thirds. Daniel's prophecy divides the 70th week into two. Half of the tribulation is described as numbering 1,260 days. In fact, since Revelation 12, verse 14 explains that God will protect fleeing Jews for a time times and a half a time, or 1,260 days, and since the beginning of that period is the beginning of the last 3 1/2 years, the Great Tribulation period must last for 1,260 days. The Bible never divides the last 1,260 days into two 630-day time periods. So if you want to take the last half of the tribulation period and you want to start dividing it up, which is what pre-wrath rapturism does, what you have to understand is the Bible itself never does that. That is a grid that they have imposed on the scripture. And there are many, many churches today that are meeting, and they do not want you to read the Bible as it is. They want you to read it through their grid. Many cases it's a grid of tradition. Other cases it's some sort of denominational grid. And that's why we call ourselves here Sugarland Bible Church, because we are interested in the Bible being read as it is, not through somebody's private lens. And when you start seeing people take things that God has revealed and adding details to it, you start to see that they're not really reading the Bible as it is. They're reading it through somebody's binoculars, so to speak. And this is why I put in here Colossians 2, verse 8, which is a warning to us. This is a warning to the believer. It says, see to it that there is no one who takes you captive. That's what, by the way, stopping with the quote for a minute, that's what human philosophy does. It takes you and puts you in handcuffs. It puts you in a straitjacket. You become a prisoner to a philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit in accordance with, what does it say here? Human tradition. In accordance with the elementary principles of the world rather than accordance with Christ. Now, elementary principles is like kindergarten. Whenever you take God's infinite word and you tell people to interpret it through a man-made lens, it's like taking them from the PhD level and bringing them back to kindergarten. Why? Because God's word is just that. It's the highest source of truth you'll ever encounter. And when someone demands that you read it through their system, They're taking the infinite thoughts of God and reducing them to a man-made level, and you're brought back to elementary principles. And this happens through human philosophy. It says the word human there, doesn't it? Human tradition. And it takes you to a position of captivity. Because Jesus says this, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Truth is one of the most emancipating things you can ever have in your life. In fact, it's probably the most emancipating thing you could have. And when you leave truth for a human philosophy, you can't be set free. You're taken back into captivity. So I bring this up because it's not just true with pre-wrath rapturism. It's true with any other man-made doctrine that people want to impose upon you. And so this becomes a problem that I would have with pre-wrath rapturism. It wants you to view the Bible through their lens, and their lens is not God's lens, because they've got the seven-year period divided into thirds, and God doesn't do that. God divides it into two. Another problem with pre-wrath rapturism is what they're doing with the Great Tribulation. So notice, if you will, Matthew chapter 24, if you can look over there real fast, verse 21. Notice what pre-wrath rapturism is doing. You've got the first half, beginning of sorrows. First half of the second half, the Great Tribulation period. And then the final half of the second half, God's wrath. So you'll notice, and this is very important to understand, they have got the Great Tribulation taking place before God's wrath is ever poured out on planet Earth. So that's why we, according to their system, have to be here for the beginning of sorrows and the Great Tribulation. But God's wrath, according to their system, doesn't get poured out until the day of the Lord. Second half, roughly, of the second half of the tribulation period. So notice this. This is very, very interesting. And I've seen a lot of them try to respond to this, and they really squirm. Because they've got the Great Tribulation happening on the earth, allegedly caused not by God. They believe it's man and Satan causing everything up to the day of the Lord. So they've got the Great Tribulation period happening on the earth before the day of the Lord takes place. Now, this becomes a real problem when you look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said about the Great Tribulation. And that's why I had you turn over to Matthew 24, verse 21. What did Jesus say about the Great Tribulation? Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." It's a time of distress which is unparalleled. You'll see that language in the prophecies of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 7. You'll see that language in the book of Joel. The Lord Jesus Christ uses that language. You'll see it in, I think, Daniel 12, verse 1. What it says is when the great tribulation hits the earth will experience, and humanity will experience, a level of suffering and tribulation that the world has never known up to that point in time, and will never know again. I hope by this time you're starting to see the problem with pre-wrath rapturism. Because they've got that time period in the first half of the second half before God's wrath even comes. So what they're doing with part two is they're saying the greatest time of human distress is happening there in part two. And God's wrath hasn't even been poured out yet. The day of the Lord hasn't even been poured out yet. Well, then what do they call God's wrath? Well, that's just sort of anticlimactic, I guess. Because if you actually look at what Jesus said about the Great Tribulation period, he called it unparalleled distress. How can you have unparalleled distress upon the earth before the wrath of God even comes? Are you with me? And that's a problem with pre-wrath rapturism. I like to give quotes from people because I want to show you that I'm not the only one making an observation like this. Here is George Zeller, a pastor at Middletown Bible Church in Connecticut. And you can find his article against pre-wrath rapturism online. The title of it is a good title, Pre-Wrath Confusion. And he says this, the pre-wrath view teaches that the day of the Lord begins after the great tribulation, and the day of the Lord is the time of God's wrath. Matthew 24, verse 21, Daniel 12, verse 1, and Jeremiah 30, verse 7 all teach that the great tribulation is the greatest time of trouble that the world has ever known. Therefore, if the day of the Lord is distinct from the great tribulation, which is what pre-wrath rapturists teach, according to their own charts. Therefore, if the day of the Lord is distinct from the great tribulation, then the day of the Lord must be less severe than the great tribulation. But how can the great day of God's wrath be less severe and less troublesome than the great tribulation? He goes on and he says, how can God's wrath be less severe than man's wrath? Because that's what pre-wrathers are arguing. Everything that happens up to the day of the Lord is something caused by man or something caused by Satan. Which means what is caused by man and caused by Satan is actually more severe when you factor in Christ's words about the Great Tribulation than what God is going to cause during the final 25%. How can God's wrath be less severe than man's wrath? How can the trumpets and bowls be less severe than the fifth seal? How can God's wrath be less severe than Satan's wrath? How can unregenerate men and Satan cause more trouble for this world than the wrathful judge himself? The pre-wrath view, when compared to Matthew 24, verse 21 and other verses, makes the day of the Lord anticlimactic. I mean, the day of the Lord is kind of a lesser deal. Because the great tribulation, according to their system, precedes the day of the Lord. And Jesus himself said the great tribulation is the time of unparalleled distress. So this is another sort of internal inconsistency in their system. And that's what you start to look for when you analyze theological systems. You look for these sort of problems. And at the end of the day, what you have with pre-wrath rapturism is more problems than solutions. You kind of get the idea that these people are so against pre-tribulationalism that they're willing to just buy into anything that would displace it. And the problem is I think they put their view together really, really in a hurried fashion. And when you actually look at their view, it's got far more problems probably than any other rapture view that we've gone over. Larry Pettigrew, in the book Forsaking Israel, makes the exact same comment. He says, a flaw in the pre-wrath interpretation of Matthew 24:22 is its logical failure. The reason the Great Tribulation is shortened according to this verse is that if it were not, no flesh would be saved. So Jesus says God is not going to allow the second half to exceed its allotted time frame, because if that happened, no one would survive. God can't allow that to happen, because who would he fulfill his covenants with? He's fulfilling his covenants with believing Israel at the end of the tribulation period. And if this time period of great tribulation goes outside these 7 years, everyone would be dead. If everyone's dead, God can't fulfill his covenants with anybody, let alone Israel. So Pettigrew says a flaw in the pre-wrath interpretation of Matthew 24, verse 22 is its logical failure. The reason the Great Tribulation is shortened according to this verse is that if it were not, no flesh would be saved. The point of Scripture is that when the Great Tribulation is over, something better comes on the scene in the pre-wrath scheme. And that's what this is. It's a scheme. It's a scheme imposed on the Bible. In the pre-wrath scheme, however, something more horrible occurs after the Great Tribulation, which is what? The day of the Lord. He says, if no flesh would have survived, if the Great Tribulation were allowed to continue on 21 months, surely no flesh would survive if the Great Tribulation were to be cut short and followed by 21 months of a more horrible day of the Lord. Moreover, Matthew 24:21 says that the Great Tribulation will be the worst time ever. So how can it be replaced by the day of the Lord, which is more horrible? Wouldn't that be the day of the Lord, that is, the worst time ever? In fact, the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord are both said to be the worst time ever, so they must be the same time period, at least overlap. And of course they overlap, because if they don't overlap, then you have the Great Tribulation before the Day of the Lord, and you have the worst time in human history on planet Earth before God's wrath is even poured out. So I just submit that to you as yet another problem with pre-wrath rapturism. So what is wrong with pre-wrath rapturism? Number one, it imposes an artificial construct on Daniel's 70th week, which calls our attention to two parts of the tribulation. Pre-wrath wants to call our attention to three parts. You say, well, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't speak of three parts. It speaks of two parts. That's right. Well, where do they get three parts from? They made it up. Number two, if what they're saying is right, and the Great Tribulation period precedes the day of the Lord, then you have unequaled distress on the earth caused by man and caused by Satan before God ever pours out his wrath. Third problem, and can you slip over to Revelation 7 just for a minute? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. The third problem is it places the rapture in Revelation 7, verse 9, and also verses 13 and 14. And as we're looking at these alternative views, I hope you're seeing something that's very problematic with them. If you're not a pre-tribulationalist, and you don't believe that the church is going to be raptured to heaven before the tribulation starts, if you're mid-trib, if you're post-trib, if you're three-quarters rapturism, then the burden of proof switches to you to tell me where the rapture is in God's prophecies. Where is the rapture in the book of Revelation if it happens in the middle? Where is the rapture in the book of Revelation if it happens at the end? Where is the rapture in the book of Revelation if it happens somewhere in the midst of the second half? And as you look at their answers, they come up with things that don't fit the description of the rapture at all. They settle for language of similarity. Oh, this is sort of like the rapture. That's the best they can come up with. Mid-tribs think that the rapture is the taking of the two witnesses into heaven. That's the rapture. No, it's not the rapture of the church. Well, what is it then? It's the taking of the two witnesses into heaven. That's what it is. But it looks similar to the rapture. Yeah, but that and a nickel at the end of the day will get you a cup of coffee. Because similarity is not the same thing as equality. That's very important to understand. Similarity is not the same thing as equality. I have in my garage, because I'm an American, and it's my right to have it, two cars, right? And they're real gas guzzlers also. All right, don't want to go off in that direction. And these cars, they look an awful lot like each other. They both have an engine, they both have a steering wheel, they both have seat belts, steering column, glove compartment, etc., etc., etc. I mean, they sure look a lot alike. But it would be a total and complete error to say that car A equals car B because they look similar. And so what you, it's, in other words, if you say car A equals car B because they look similar, you just committed a logical fallacy. And people that aren't pre-trib commit this logical fallacy all of the time because they've got a huge burden to meet. If the rapture is happening in the tribulation period, you better be able to locate it in the book of Daniel. None of them can. So what they end up with is settling for language of similarity. It looks like the rapture, but similarity does not mean equality. Now, as a pre-tribulationalist, people say, well then, do you have the responsibility to find the rapture in the book of Revelation? I don't have that responsibility at all. Why not? Because the church is removed from the earth, what? Before the tribulation starts. I don't have to spend my life leafing through the book of Revelation looking for something that looks like the rapture. All these other views have to do that. I don't. Because of my belief system that the church is removed from the earth before the events of the futuristic section of the book of Revelation transpire. So, Mr. and Mrs. Pre-Rather, you know, you show me where the rapture is. And here is what they come up with. They say it's in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. And here's just a few verses from that section. After these things, I looked, John is writing, and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. Then one of the elders responded, saying to me, those who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I like John's answer here. I said to him, my Lord, you know. In other words, John is saying, I don't know who they are. I like those kind of answers. It's like what God said to Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel was shown in a vision the valley of the dry bones. And God said to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel has the classic answer, Lord, you know. I don't know, but you know. So the same kind of interaction is happening where John is asked, well, who are these people from every people group, every tribe, every nation, every ethnicity? They're in heaven. Who are they? John says, I don't know who they are. You know who they are, though. And he said to me, here comes the answer, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, a pre-wrath rapturist will say, these are people who are raptured roughly three quarters into the tribulation. That's what they say. So that's their attempt to find the rapture in the book of Revelation somewhere. It describes these people getting into heaven from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And they say that's the church that's just been raptured. So Marvin Rosenthal, who wrote the classic book defending pre-wrath rapturism, says this. The great multitude represents the true church. Now, did you see the word church as we read those verses there? Did anybody see the word church? You shouldn't have seen the word church because the word church isn't there. But Rosenthal says it is there. But Marv, it's not there. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. and this is what passes for academic debate today. The great multitude represents the true church, which goes into the 70th week. I mean, these people, they're obsessed with putting the church into the 70th week of Daniel. They are raptured at the end of the great tribulation, but before the day of the Lord. They are raptured before God's wrath is poured out, but are not exempt from the ultimate rebellion of unregenerate men. Because remember, in the pre-wrath rapturism scheme, everything that happens before the day of the Lord is not God's wrath. It's the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan. Therefore, in chapter 7, the church, even though it doesn't say church, Marvin Rosenthal says the church is raptured. But immediately prior to the rapture of the church, the 144,000 are sealed. The 144,000 must be sealed for protection to go through the day of the Lord before the church can be caught up to the throne in heaven. So there's a ministry, he says, for the 144,000, and the church is on the earth at the exact same time. And the church, roughly three quarters into the tribulation, finally is raptured before God's wrath is poured out. And they think it has something to do with these witnesses or peoples from all of the people groups of the earth showing up in heaven. Here is another pre-wrath rapture advocate. And if you look at his chart here, he parallels the events Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 7. Some of this I agree with because I think Matthew 24 is the events of Revelation 6 and 7. So he's got that right. The problem, and I underlined the relevant portion, the problem is he's got the rapture in Matthew 24:31. That's a big problem, which I'll talk to you about in a moment, if time permits. And he's also got the rapture in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. So a good chart. The problem is he's got the rapture in the chart. And the rapture is not in this chart. So why is it that these people that are in white robes and have they show up in heaven and they've come out of the great tribulation period and they've washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and these are people from every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Why is not that passage the rapture as pre-wrath rapture advocates claim it is? At least two reasons why this cannot be the rapture of the church. Well, maybe three reasons. First of all, the word church is never used here, right? But beyond that, it relates to John's question, or the question that's asked of John. Who are these people? And apparently John doesn't know, because he says, Lord, you know. And then he's given the answer as to who they are. You have to understand something about John, that John and the rest of the apostles represented the foundation stones of the church. When the Lord built the church, he built it, of course, obviously on Peter's confession of Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And the church is built on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2. It's temple imagery. The cornerstone is the first stone that goes into the structure. And you evaluate where every other stone should go based on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And then following with this analogy, then you lay the foundation stones. The foundation stones are the who? Says it right here. The apostles and prophets. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. John, as one of the original 12, is the foundation, in this sense here, of the church. What the Lord is building for the last 2,000 years is on this foundation in the age of the church. Anybody that's in construction understands that the first issue you've got to take care of in any building is the foundation. If the foundation is off, the whole building is off. And if you don't believe me, just try to live in Dallas for a number of years, which is where we lived. Because they have all kinds of foundation issues. Homes built on poor foundations. And we would wake up, you know, in the middle, or we would wake up in the morning, and we would just see like a crack right through our wall that wasn't there the day before. So we didn't say to ourselves, you know, I wish we would get better wallpaper in here, or we need a better lighting system. I mean, it's obvious why the crack appeared, because the house is built on an improper or a shifting foundation. So that's why Ephesians 2 verse 20 is such a big deal. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, if John is one of the foundation stones of the church, how is it that John can't recognize his own church when it's raptured? Isn't that kind of strange? Because what God is doing up to the point of the rapture is he's built the building and he's put on the roof. And now the structure is complete, and now it's time to go to heaven. So John, as an intimate part of the initial building, wouldn't sit there inquisitively having no idea who these people are if they're the raptured church. Oh yeah, that's the roof, he would say, of the foundation stones that I was a part of 2,000 years ago. So the fact that John has no idea who these people are argues against the fact that this is the rapture of the church. Beyond that, it doesn't even say church here. Another problem with this is the present tense verbs. This is very important. This is where Greek helps you a lot. It says in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14, those who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? That's erkomai, present tense. I believe it's a participle. The present tense is describing a process of continuous action. In other words, as these people are arriving in heaven, what is happening is this is part of a long process that's taking place during the tribulation period itself. Those who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? They don't come up into heaven in a nanosecond. They don't come up to heaven in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. They're going up into heaven after they have been martyred, and this is a lengthy process that's happening at least for 42 months. I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come, again, it's erkomai, present tense, out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. If these are present tense participles, this cannot be the rapture, because the rapture, when it occurs, is not a process. The construction of the church for the last 2,000 years, now that's a process. But the immediate translation of the church from earth into heaven, it's not like one of these things where, okay, you know, first class people can board the plane now. Okay, if your row is 1 through 13, you can board the plane now. And now they do it all backwards. Did you know that? Because of COVID. So getting on the plane is this lengthy process. And people think the rapture is just like that. Like he's taking some people 1 week. Next month he's taking some other people. That is not how the rapture is described. But this here is a process. As saints die in the second half of the tribulation, one by one they start showing up in heaven. That's what the present tense verbs come or erkomai communicate. a progressive sort of continuous action. That is an idea that is foreign to the rapture. And you know the verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, Paul describing the rapture, says it's going to take place in a moment. In fact, the Greek word for moment is, the Greek word translated moment is the word atomos, where we get which word? Atom, which is a particle that is so small, it's indivisible. And if that weren't clear enough, Paul says it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. How fast does it take you to blink your eye, just a split second? That's the rapture. 1 second you're here, the next second you're gone. That's how God is going to end the age of the church. This is a far cry from that, which describes through the present tense participles a gradual process of martyrdoms of people who get saved. They're martyred in the tribulation after the church is gone, and they start one by one showing up in heaven till the time you get to the end of the tribulation period. There's this innumerable multitude from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Again, some quotes from people that are have looked into this in far more detail than myself, just to show you that I'm not pulling things out of my hat here. Here's Robert Thomas, a very good, he's with the Lord now, very good commentary on Revelation, very good Greek grammarian, and he's commenting in his Revelation commentary on Revelation 7, verse 14. He says, a possible understanding that it is a departure after the Great Tribulation is completed. Now, notice who he puts in parenthesis here, Marvin Rosenthal. He's critiquing Marvin Rosenthal's view that Revelation 7 is really the rapture. He says Rosenthal's view can be dismissed because it neglects the ongoing nature of the departure indicated by the present tense participle, erkomai, and rests on an unwarranted distinction between the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. Now, earlier I tried to show you that the distinction that they have between the Tribulation and the Great Day of the Lord is unwarranted because it puts, as we said earlier, the earth into a time of unequal distress before God's wrath is even poured out. So Thomas, critiquing Rosenthal, says, look, that distinction is unwarranted. And beyond that, you can't find the rapture here in Revelation 7, verse 14, because the Greek demands a process. The rapture is not a process. It will happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's the miracle which ends the age of the church. That's the miracle which ends our dispensation, the age of the church. This age, the age of the church, will end with a miracle, just like it began with a miracle. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, he speaks, 3,000 people are saved. The Holy Spirit starts taking people and baptizing them into the body of Christ. Acts 2, that was an absolute miracle of God. And that's why people are always trying to make sense of, but what does it mean in the upper room when Jesus says you're going to do greater works than me? And what they want it to mean is Jesus walked on the water. I'm going to walk on the water. By the way, when you get to the Sea of Galilee and you get on a boat to go from one part to the other, they charge you a bunch of money. And then you start wondering, or you start seeing the explanation why Jesus walked. Anyway, do something to keep your attention. So people say, well, Jesus walked on the water, I'm going to walk on the water. Jesus turned the water into wine. Wouldn't that be nice, by the way? I'm going to be able to do that. Well, the fact of the matter is, right now, what is happening in the church for the last 2,000 years is greater than anything Jesus ever did. Why is that? Because Christ's whole ministry took place within the tiny borders of Israel. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus made no missionary trips outside of Israel? And Jesus, quite frankly, had trouble holding a crowd. Study John 6, where he starts to give the hard sayings and the crowd disappears. And compare that to what Peter did. Peter preached, 3,000 are saved, just like that. And then ultimately God raised up the Apostle Paul, where the gospel makes its way all the way to Rome. And here we are in the year 2021, speaking a totally different language on a totally different continent, and we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly what the church is doing numerically and geographically exceeds everything that Jesus did. So the truth of the matter here is this is a present tense participle, and it is not describing something that happens in a moment. It's describing a process, and the miracle that will end the church will be just as real and just as split second as the miracle which began the church in Acts 2. Our whole dispensation is a mystery. It's something the Old Testament prophets could not see, but we see it because we're living in it. And we see how it started with a miracle, instantaneously, day of Pentecost, and it's going to end with a miracle. It's not going to be a process. This here is describing a process. Gerald Stanton, in his book Kept from the Hour, says, however, the innumerable multitude on Revelation 7 is not like the church, which goes to heaven as a group. See, when the rapture happens, God is not coming back for a person. He's basically bringing the bus, and he's taking all of us at the same time. Stanton says, however, the innumerable multitude is not like the church, which goes to heaven as a group at the rapture. Rather, they are martyrs who, one at a time, Revelation 7, lay down their lives throughout the seven-year period. The Greek present tense in Revelation 7, verse 14, stresses that they continually come out of the tribulation. And obviously do not go into heaven as a single group, as would be the case with the rapture. It is likewise strange, if they do represent the church, that John could not recognize them. For John was an apostle of Christ, a member of the early church, and part of its essential foundation. If these people were the raptured church, John would know exactly who they were, but John doesn't seem to know who they are. He goes on and he says, also the church is composed of all believers since Pentecost and cannot be limited solely to the tribulation martyrs. When the rapture happens, it's a reunion with the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ, now who are the dead in Christ? I used to think it was my former denomination, the Episcopalians, the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ, who are those people? Those are the people that have died in the church age, that are in the presence of the Lord. Right now, they're in the presence of the Lord. And when the rapture happens, they descend. And if this happens while we are living on the earth at the time, which I can't guarantee, I hope it does, we're caught up in a moment and the two groups meet in the air. That's where you see grandma that loved Jesus and is with the Lord. You see her again just like that. And this is something that happens in a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Revelation 7 describes nothing like that. It doesn't talk about anybody coming down. It talks about people that gradually show up in heaven. So once again, you can see with pre-wrath rapturism, they can't locate the rapture in the book of Revelation, just like mid-tribs can't, just like post-tribs can't. So they settle for language of comparison or language of similarity And yet it's a logical fallacy to conclude that similarity equals equality. Because whatever strands they want to tie together, with Revelation 7 being the rapture, yeah, you can find your point of similarity. I can find 5 points of dissimilarity. They don't want you to focus on the dissimilarity. They just want you to focus on the one similarity. And they want you to say, okay, look at the one point of similarity. All right, nothing else to see here, folks. Move right along. And they've got you. Whereas if you're a Berean and a careful student of the Word of God, and you're no longer an emotionally well-adjusted, healthy person because you go to Sugarland Bible Church and hear teachings like this, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, Mr. Pre-Wrath Rapturism. What about the dissimilarities? They don't want you to focus on the dissimilarities. They want you to focus on just the one narrow point of similarity. And in the process, they get you to commit a logical fallacy. So if Revelation 7 has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture, then what's going on in Revelation 7? What's going on in Revelation 7 is you've got Revelation 7 verses 1 through 8, roughly, is you've got 144,000 Jewish evangelists. It's very clear that they're Jewish because they're coming from the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each tribe. Yeah, but Pastor, what does it mean when it talks about 144,000, 12,000 coming from each tribe? I mean, what does that really mean? Here's what it means. You ready? It means there's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 coming from each tribe. You don't have to, you know, put the spin on the passage. It means what it says and says what it means. And these 144,000, God is going to use to reach the rest of the nation of Israel and actually proclaim the gospel throughout the world after the church is gone. And the Lord is going to get this world evangelized without any help from the church during this time period, because the church will be in heaven. You mean he's not going to use our missionary societies, and he's not going to use our mission moments that we have, all good things. He's not even going to use the Sugarland Bible Church budget, where we give 20% of our money to missionaries. He's not going to use our Bible societies. He's not going to use our denominations. Nope, he's not going to use any of it. He's going to use a bunch of Jews who at the present time don't even know Christ. So the church is going to be removed from earth to heaven. The tribulation period will start because the restrainer will be gone. The Antichrist will enter into a peace treaty with unbelieving Israel that will launch the 7-year tribulation period. And during that first half, I would think towards the very beginning, 144,000 Jews come to Christ. Now, when a Jew gets saved and they connect the dots with Hebrew Bible, they become a missionary force like you've never seen. Because finally they understand how Hebrew Bible points to Jesus. This is what happened with Paul. This is why Paul became probably the greatest missionary the church age has ever seen. Because he came to Christ on the Damascus Road, and he was personally taught by the Lord, and he could connect the dots with Hebrew Bible and see how his nation had it wrong. And Hebrew Bible points to Jesus. And that's why Paul keeps going into synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, trying to present the evidence, getting kicked out everywhere he goes, and reaping a harvest amongst the Gentiles. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul multiplied by 144,000? I mean, think of the evangelistic energy that this group would have. And they spread the gospel, and that's what's happening in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. And in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, it's the fruit of their efforts. People are converted out of all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, and the Antichrist isn't going to like it. So he's going to start killing them. One by one, they're martyred at different times. And as they're martyred, where do their souls go? Into heaven, over a process. So who are these, who is this multitude? That's not the church being raptured here. Pre-rathers want you to think it's the church being raptured. No, these are the converted out of the tribulation period. And that's a much better interpretation than what you have in pre-wrath rapturism, where they try to take what's going on in Revelation 7 and they turn that into the rapture of the church. That Revelation 7 is not the rapture of the church. Revelation 7 actually bears very little resemblance to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church has already transpired. It's already taken place before the 7 years begin. And we are the believing who will be leaving, not in a process, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's why I wanted Donald Trump to stay in office. Because the last trump, right? But didn't work out the way I wanted. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word, and help us to rightly divide your word correctly in this age of eschatological and prophetic confusion. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.